Hey, I want to make a very general statement to you to start today that I hope you'll take as just that, a general truth about the Scripture. And it's this. In the Old Testament, God, through the law, was dealing primarily with our behaviors. Yet in the New Testament, God, through the person of Jesus Christ, begins dealing primarily with our attitudes. Now, certainly the Old Testament from time to time dealt with the attitudes of people. You remember God really got on to the attitude of Jonah as he didn't want to go and minister the people there in Nineveh. But God knew that he first had to start with our behavior. Because if a person never knew their behavior was wrong, then the attitude behind that behavior really didn't matter. Thus, God starts with the law of Moses, and he gives us over 600 do's and don'ts that he's going to use to guide our actions towards God and towards each other. But then in the New Testament, Jesus turns the corner and he begins to correctly interpret the law. He begins to make it all about attitude. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best example of this. There, Jesus made it clear that sinful attitudes are just as egregious before God as sinful behaviors. And trust me, this was a revolutionary thought to the people in the first century, and certainly to his disciples. Now, I'm sure there are a few folks here today who are dealing with behaviors and issues in their lives that are just flat out sinful. You're blatantly breaking God's law, and you know it. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you, before you leave today, to confess it. Get somebody to pray with you. Don't leave here today with secret sin in your life. Get rid of it. But I'd be willing to bet there's far more folks here today who are dealing with sinful attitudes than they are sinful behaviors. See, through the trials and tribulations of these past couple of years, it's easy for us to allow unhealthy attitudes to slip in and to fester in our lives. You know, sometimes we think that hiding those bad attitudes will work. But I've found that sour attitudes in my life are far more difficult to hide than I think they are. They have a way of creeping to the surface at the most inopportune times and in the strangest places, and often to the people that I love most. Guys, they reveal themselves in some strange ways, but usually in some awful ways. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to address some wrong attitudes that he feels could easily creep into the lives of his disciples, and that would be you and me. And so let's read our text this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, and get a healthy warning from Jesus about some dangerous attitudes that can creep into our lives. Verse 1 says, "Then he," that being Jesus, "said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" Now, let me give you some context to Jesus' words here as we start. If we were to go back a couple of chapters, we would find that Jesus has been reaching out to some bad folks. He's been reaching out to some tax collectors and some sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus doing this, and they quickly judged his actions as unclean. How could Jesus reach out to these immoral and ungodly people? So in their hearing, he started teaching a series of parables and talking about his purpose and why he came. See, he came to seek and to save the lost. And so where did he go? He went to the lost people, something that these religious leaders of Israel, they had no interest in doing that. And so Jesus began to address these scribes and the Pharisees through some rather biting stories and parables. And in response to Jesus' words, they got angry and they finally left. It appears when we start chapter 17, Jesus is now alone, just he and his disciples. And he directs some closing comments to them because he wants to make certain, knowing they're probably confused, he wants to help them understand exactly what he means by what he's just said. I want you to understand something about the scribes and the Pharisees. They had been the spiritual heroes of these disciples growing up. They were the men that the disciples had been taught to respect and to admire. And no doubt these 12 were unsure of exactly how to take these hard teachings of Jesus that had attacked their heroes. Well, in the first 10 verses of Luke 17, Jesus is trying to help them understand why he's attacking these religious leaders. He's going to address some wrong attitudes that these scribes and Pharisees had deep down into their heart. For he wants his disciples to know just how easily these same bad attitudes could creep into their life and into their leadership and into our lives. So first, Jesus addresses their attitudes towards the little ones or the weaker. The word here translated little ones, it wasn't necessarily a reference to children as much as it was a reference to those around us who are weaker, those who have less power, those who have less influence, or maybe are at a lower place in life financially. And this makes perfect sense when we think about the context. Because right before this, Jesus told a story. I don't want to say it was a parable. It was a story about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man that had known him. And the rich man during his life, he was totally uncaring and callous towards the needs of this poor man. His attitude was to look down with contempt towards Lazarus simply because Lazarus was less fortunate in life. He didn't have the power and the influence and the social standing of this rich man. And so the rich man totally dismissed him, ignored him, had nothing to do with Lazarus in life. And this was just the opposite attitude that God had towards Lazarus and towards all weak people in this world. At the forefront of God's heart is the well-being of the widows and the orphans and the poor. People that we would look at and say, man, they've been dealt a rough hand in life. That is exactly who God cared about. In the law of Moses, God had made provisions for the financially poor. Through the prophets, he had warned the people against taking advantage of the poor and the less fortunate and the vulnerable. And yet, how easy it is for us to succumb to those kind of attitudes towards the poor people around us today, the weak people around us today, the less fortunate people. You know, many of us, we've experienced a little success and a little affluence in life. And it's easy for our attitude to suddenly change towards folks like Lazarus that are all around us. Like the Pharisees, we begin to harden towards the little ones, those that are poor and weak. And how do we mistreat them? We mistreat them by ignoring them, by treating them like they're not even there. We push them aside because they can't help us become more successful. It's easy for us to begin to show favoritism towards those around us that have greater resources. Those who, like us, have experienced success and prosperity, rather than caring for the less fortunate, the less educated, those lacking opportunities, we just sort of push them aside and ignore them. And yet, those are the very people that God wants us to care most about. The little ones, oftentimes for us, just seem to get in the way. Because let's face it, they're the ones that give us the headaches. They're the ones that often require the most attention and have the greatest need. They're the ones that take but don't have the resources to give in return. They're the needy people who steal our time and our resources. And again, they have nothing to give back. Guys, has your attitude soured towards the little ones in your life? those in your neighborhood, at the office, in your school. I want us to be careful, because Jesus says a pretty strong warning here. He says, you know, that millstone that Jesus was talking about was really heavy. And that sea that he was talking about, it was really deep. To ignore and to deny those around us that need us, it's offensive to God. His attitude towards the little ones is that they're the most precious. Is that our attitude towards them? Now, the second attitude that Jesus addresses here is that of holding grudges and withholding forgiveness. Remember, these are the bad attitudes that Jesus is identifying in the religious people. Let's don't let that get too far from our memory. The religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at verse 3. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, I know nobody here today has ever been attacked or hurt by another person. I mean, none of us have really been the target of sharp words from a spouse or a friend or maybe somebody on Facebook or social media. I go to those places and all I see are kind, encouraging thoughts about everybody. And man, I just want to baste in it. I don't know about you. You know, I've never had my motives misjudged or falsely accused of a harmful deed that I didn't do. I know nobody here has ever been hurt in church by somebody well-meaning. I know that's never happened to you. I know your actions have never been criticized when you were just trying to serve the Lord and do something good. Or maybe that has happened to you a couple of times. But here's the question. When it did happen, how did you respond? Did a few painful punches in the gut cause your attitude towards another person to sour? And you just sort of wanted to push them away? You started sort of ignoring them? Forgiving was the last thing on your heart? You know, maybe you even hoped, you know, they would sort of disappear. Find another church to go to. You've never had those kind of thoughts, I know. Often forgiveness never takes place simply because we refuse to do the very first thing Jesus tells us to do when we're hurt by another person. Did you see what it was? Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. In other words, understand that you may be on the receiving end of the pain this time, but how many times have you been on the giving end of that same pain? See, take heed to yourself. In other words, think about it for a moment. Have you also been an inflictor of pain to others? Remember this. Remembering this will help you to do what Jesus is about to ask you to do. Because he's asking you to make the first move back towards the person who has just hurt you. We're to go to them. That's what he says here. Take heed to yourself. And then he says, now go to them. Now, I can hear you, what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. Wait a minute. Jesus, they hurt me. They should come to me. They owe me the apology. And you may feel that way, but look at how Jesus says we should respond. He says we are to assume the responsibility for making things right. Let me say that again. We are to assume the responsibility for making things right with the people that hurt us. And this is so foreign to what we naturally feel. We want the other person to take responsibility. They need to come to us. But Jesus says no. And notice what he says. He says, rebuke him. Now, we kind of like that. Yeah, rebuke him. The word Jesus uses for rebuke right here, it's a legal term. It simply means to charge. It's not an emotional term. It's a term that meant to find fault. It's like a judge declaring the guilt of a person in court. We're to go to the brother or the sister, and we're to communicate to them that they've hurt us. We're to let them know that we've been hurt by what they said or by what they did. It's not so much a rebuke in the sense of a coach dressing down a player who's committed some egregious, costly penalty in the game that's cost the team. Did you guys happen to watch the Georgia-Michigan game? And right as the halftime was coming, did you see Coach Kirby dress down his quarterback? Let me show it to you right here. You'll enjoy this.
In a 24-point deficit.
He learned that from Coach Saban. Big lead. He's a tyrant. I mean, he's going to get after it. He's frustrated with the way they worked that clock at the end of the half.
Well, he had a timeout, and he didn't take it. If that's Bennett's only mistake.
Now, I'm glad I can't read lips, and I'm glad you really couldn't see his lips there. How would you like to be on the receiving end of that? Guys, that is not what Jesus is asking us to do here, though. That's not what we'd like to do. Wouldn't you just like to get, you know, just let somebody have it when they hurt you? I think we would. But again, what Jesus is saying is more like a judge taking a person along and saying, hey, you've lost your case and you're guilty, and I'm just letting you know that. For the Christian, it's to speak the truth in love. It's to communicate to someone in love, hey, I just want you to know that I got hurt by what you said. I got harmed by what you did. See, Jesus puts the responsibility on us to go first in order that we might put the ball of repentance back in the other person's court. Do you see that? See, we go to them, we let them know we've been hurt. Why? So then now they're given the option of repenting, of saying they're sorry. Now, at first, I think we all find it difficult that God placed that burden on us. We think, God, you put it in the wrong place. But when you stop and think about it, it really makes a lot of sense. First, I've found that often the person that has hurt me is not even aware that they've hurt me. Ever had that happen? You go to somebody, you know, you said something. I didn't know that. I'm so sorry. People, we become unaware of the pain that we've caused. I've been around church a long time. I can tell you there have been so many times when I've said something that has hurt somebody's feelings and I had no idea. I was totally clueless. I said some off-the-cuff remark, and someone misinterprets it, and they take it wrong, and they get their feelings hurt. And I didn't even know I hurt them. And until they came, and they said, you know, what you said, it offended me. I'm sorry. See, a person can't apologize for what they've done if they don't know what they've done. Very few people are mind readers. I have learned that my wife is not a good mind reader, and she has definitely learned that I do not read minds at all. Jesus is saying, we can't assume the other person knows what they've done. But there's a second thing here. I think Jesus wants us to be sure we really want to make an issue out of the whole deal. Oh, so we've been hurt. Is it really that big a deal? See, he puts the ball back in our court in order to say this, do you really want to make a big deal out of this, James? Or are you mature enough to just let it go and move on? You know, I've found that option number two here, just let it go and move on, is really a good way to live life. It is so much easier just to accept the fact that everybody's human. And everybody's going to hurt people from time to time. That doesn't mean they don't love you. It doesn't mean they don't care about you. It just means they were in a bad mood that day. Or they said something without thinking. And life is so much easier when I just go, okay, they probably didn't mean anything by that. And let it go. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit, I think it is that we be long-suffering. And you know, The more people you hang around, the more friends you have, the more you're going to have to long suffer. That's just kind of a truth of life. You hang around with people, you develop friendships, you try to love people, you try to care about people. You know what? You're just going to have to suffer some. Is it worth it to you? That's the point Jesus is making here. You know, we need to have a healthy combination of growing maturity and thicker skin when it comes to living with each other. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You want more mercy in your life? In other words, you want more people to give you a break? Just give them a break. Just let things go. Just be like a duck. Rolls off. Oh, we'd be much happier if we learned to just let things roll. But here's the point, the real point Jesus is trying to make in all this. The point is, we must forgive. I can't hold on to grudges. I can't make the other person suffer. I can't give them the old cold shoulder at church, hoping they'll understand what they've done to me. I can't do that. I gotta just shut up and forgive people. Can some of you do that today? Can you just let it go and just forgive, knowing that that's going to come back to you and you're going to need it one day because you're going to need them to forgive you? But lastly, Jesus is trying to say, look, what you can't allow to happen is a root of bitterness to grow up in your life. There's nothing that will make your life more miserable than carrying around a backpack full of anger and bitterness towards people. And there's some folks that I know that have got a big backpack, and man, it's stuffed full. That's a horrible way to live life. Learn to forgive. Take the attitude of forgiveness. We got to be like Joseph. Remember, Joseph rightly understood that though his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And God used Joseph's painful experiences to produce good in his life, and by extension, to produce good in those around him. And you know what? It can work the same way for you and I. Man, if we'll just learn to forgive and let go of things, it will be such a blessing in your life. And you know what? By extension, it'll be a blessing in your family's life and in your church's life. The point of the message, we should never withhold forgiveness, no matter how many times a person hurts us. We've got to maintain a forgiving attitude in our heart. Now look at verse 5. Look at the apostles' reaction to this. And the apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." And so the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." See, the disciples, man, right about now, they had heard enough. And with just these two issues, man, they're overwhelmed. All they can say is, "Lord, we need some more faith." To which Jesus replies, "Boys, faith is not the issue." That's what he's saying. Guys, faith is not the problem here. He tells them just a little bit of faith is a powerful thing. Faith is not your problem. The problem you have is your unwillingness to do the difficult things that you don't like to do. That's the problem. In other words, my bad attitudes are not tied to my faith, but they are very closely tied to my pride. How I think about myself. How I view me. You remember Paul warned us, he said, don't think too highly of yourself. And Jesus is about to explain why. Look at verse 7. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat.' But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' But does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." Now, here Jesus uses an example to make a point that he felt like probably everybody in that culture could understand, because most everybody at that point in time was either a servant or a master. Now, today, all of us really can relate to this if we stop and think about it, because everyone sitting in here is either an employee or an employer, or you're retired. And at one point in life, you were an employee or an employer. All of us have been in one of those two roles in our lives. We've either been the boss or we've been the employee. We've been the servant or we've been the master. We've been the private or we've been the sergeant. What Jesus is addressing here is two different mindsets that we can have. And he's going to contrast these two mindsets, the mindset of the master with the mindset of the servant. Now, remember, he's been attacking the attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they had the mindset of the master. And this is what Jesus was constantly battling with his disciples. Remember, the disciples, who were the heroes? The scribes and the Pharisees. And so the disciples were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Why? Because that's what they thought they should be. That's what they thought they should be doing. They wanted to be the boss. They wanted to be the master. They were totally content with being the vice president and letting Jesus be the president. That was fine with them. And they argued about it and they fought about it. See, remember, their role models were the Pharisees. They were the religious examples that everyone in Israel thought they should be when they grew up and became a strong believer, a strong religious person. Now, what does the attitude of the master look like? What is this mindset Jesus is about to rail against? Well, if we want to find out, we go to Matthew chapter 23. Now, you don't need to turn there, but read it later. In Matthew 23, Jesus spends a whole chapter railing against the mindset of the master. Why this was not the way he wants us to think as followers of God. Now, I'm going to quickly give you six things that Jesus addresses in talking in putting down the scribes and the Pharisees because they had this mindset. Number one, they constantly preached good works, but they did very little of them. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes with this master mindset, they were good at talking, but they were not very good at doing. Number two, the good works that they did do, they did to be seen by other people. So every once in a while, the scribes and the Pharisees would actually break down and do something right, but the whole reason they did it was so that everybody would pat them on the back and say, "Oh, wow, look at them. Oh, are they Joe Christian or what? Wow." That's what they were after. That's the mindset of the master. Number three, they wanted the best seats at the feast and in church. In other words, it was all about being seen as important. Oh, look at me. I've got a chair up on stage. I'm one of the important people. You guys, y'all just sit down there. See, that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted people to say. They wanted people to look at them and go, "Oh, wow, they're important." Number four, they wanted to be called rabbi. In other words, they wanted the prestige of a title. Now, they didn't necessarily want the responsibility that went with the title and to behave like a person who was called with a particular title, but they wanted to be called something. Oh, that's Pastor James. Yes, you can call me by that title. From now on out, no more this James stuff. It's Pastor James, if you don't mind. See, we want the title. We want people to, oh, that's what the Pharisees want. That was the mindset they had. Number five, they focused on the minor requirements of the law, and they ignored the weightier matters of love and truth and justice. You know, they would get so hung up in making sure they tithe every little seed they had to the tenth. They were so concerned about it. And yet, they would act awful towards the people around them. They would throw heavy burdens on the people. They didn't care about that. They could act unjustly towards the people. They didn't care. Oh, but they were going to count out. Their tithe was going to be perfect. Number six, They focused on the outward appearances and neglected the attitudes of the heart. Outwardly, they looked righteous, but inwardly, they were hypocrites and lawless, Jesus says of them. Now, guys, this was the disciples' model of godliness to this point in their life. This is what they had grown up with. This is what they thought it was supposed to be if you were serious about your walk with God. All of this was the attitude of the master. It was all about entitlement. It was all about privilege. It was all about elevating self and holding other people down. It was all about fighting to get to the top of the heap and then working hard to stay there. And you can approach life thinking like a master if you want. But Jesus wants us to approach life thinking as a servant. And remember, we're called to be servants, not masters. As a matter of fact, if you went back to Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, in the middle of this attacking the Pharisees, he turns to his disciples and he says this, "But he who is greatest among you shall be the servant." In the middle of railing against this religious masterhood, he turns to his disciples and he says, "No, that's not what you're going to be. You're going to be servants." Now, we go back to Luke. And Jesus speaks of this servant, this example that he gives of this servant. He's been working hard all day. Maybe he's been plowing in the field behind some stinking oxen or mule. Maybe he spent his day herding a bunch of stubborn sheep. Either way, it's the end of the day. He's done. He's hot. He's sweaty. He's tired. But does he have the option of sitting down in front of a nice, hot, prepared meal? Absolutely not. First, his master, the guy with the master, has one more job for him to do. "Hey, you got to prepare dinner for me first." And it's not until the master has eaten and the master is relaxed that this servant gets to sit down and enjoy some food and rest. As a matter of fact, Jesus said the servant, he doesn't even get a thank you from the master. Why? Because the master mindset, in the master mindset, the servant, he's just doing what he's hired to do. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. Wow, not even a thank you. In our modern Western perspective of all this, this is hard for us to swallow. Guys, we live in an age of collective bargaining, and we live where you have employee rights, and we live in a time when everybody either's got to be appreciated or they quit and go try to find another job. It's quite different today. But in the first century, most workers were just that. Many of them were slaves, and they had no rights whatsoever. They were just thankful they had a job to do and some food to eat at the end of the day. Now, here's the point that Jesus is making. He's saying, "Hey, disciples, you are all servants, not masters. So stop thinking like a master and stop striving to be one." So what does the mindset of the servant look like? Well, where do we find it? We find it in the model of Jesus. And by the way, there's never been a man who walked the face of the earth who could better claim being the master than Jesus. Never a person who could say, "That's my role," than Jesus. And yet he laid aside that right to become a servant. And unlike the Pharisees, he was going to model for mankind what God's kingdom is really all about. We find the perfect example in John chapter 13. Let me read just the first five verses for you as we close. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already been put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded in himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel with which he had girded himself. First, I want you to notice, and this is very important, the confidence of Jesus. He was about to wash the disciples' feet not because he felt helpless or unworthy or somehow inadequate. He wasn't in this moment suffering from some sort of inferiority complex. Like, oh, I'm so bad. I need to just do something. I'm going to wash their feet. That was not what was going on here. See, Jesus knew all that God had given into his hand, that God had given him everything. All power was in his hands. He knew that he was about to go back to the Father very soon. Guys, these actions were not the actions of a helpless man who had no choice. These were the actions of a selfless man who chose to become a servant in a room full of men who wanted to be a master. Now look at the mindset of the servant. We see it in these verses. Number one, I'm going to get three things very quickly. Number one, it is a choice to serve made from a place of confidence. Did you get that? Being a servant, as Jesus defined it, it's making a choice to serve in a place of being confident. Confident of what? Confident of who you are before God. That he's chosen you. That he saved you. That he's accepted you. That he's brought you into his family. In other words, we choose to serve others simply because our Savior asked us to. Number two, it is a willingness to do the most menial of jobs. Guys, washing feet was one of the most humiliating jobs of the servant. See, today, 2,000 years later, we sort of look at this sort of as a badge of honor. Can I come down and wash your feet? You know, and we kind of get in our groups and, you know, we have a little foot washing here. Look at me, I wash feet. Guys, that is not the way the disciples were interpreting what was happening right now. How do we know that? Because we see the way Peter reacted. Guys, these guys were embarrassed about what Jesus was doing. Peter was like, Lord, are you out of your mind? You're not going to wash my... You're humiliating us, Jesus. Get up. See, that's what was going on here. When Jesus washed their feet, it was a humiliating experience for both Jesus and the disciples. Jesus was doing the action here of the lowest person in society. This was no moment of respectable humility. This is Jesus doing something that was altogether degrading. If you get from this story that Jesus wants us to have a little foot washing in our home fellowships every few months, if that's what you get from this story, you have missed the point. That is not what he's after at all. The point Jesus is trying to make is for us to look at his willingness to do the most menial job to the people that he loved. In other words, he was saying, there is no job, there is nothing that I will not do for you if you need me to do it. But third, it's a willingness to do the humblest of jobs with a good attitude. Jesus didn't wash their feet and then turn around to them and go, now look, boys, you dummies, why did I have to show you how to do this? You should have known. You're the ones that should have got the pot. You're the ones that should have got the rags, and you should be doing this. That's not what he did. That's not how he approached all this. No, Jesus did this out of love. And he just reached down, and he loved them one at a time because his heartfelt desire in this moment was to serve them. He wanted to show them that I am the greatest, and yet I can serve as the simplest. Guys, what is your mindset as a Christian? Have you been modeling your mind after the model of the Pharisee? Now, before you just reject that thought altogether and throw it out, I got to tell you, I think we all struggle with this a little more than we'd like to think. We all, from time to time, get a little bit of, I'm a little better than them. Look at what they did. I would never do that. How could they be so dumb? How could they behave like that? Don't they give anything to this church? Look at what I give. Look at the price. See, listen, in conservative Christianity, we can easily become Pharisees and start thinking like them. Guys, or are you following the model that Jesus laid out in John chapter 13? Are you following the model that means each day I get up and I gird a towel around my waist and I get a bucket of water and I start looking around and I start saying, who needs me today? What do my friends need? What are the people around me that are hurting? What do they need? What do the little people need? The little ones that I've sort of been ignoring. Let's close with verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all of these things which you have commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. At the end of the day, guys, you know what we are? Unprofitable servants of a very gracious and glorious God. And out of his mercy and out of his grace, he has called us to this wonderful work of serving each other. And can you do it? Can you do it with confidence of who you are in Christ? Can you do it willing to do the most menial of tasks? And can you do it with a good attitude? See, I can get the first two. I can handle the first two. That third one sometimes hard, though. But that's the role that God has called us to as his servants. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you for your church.